Hi, my name is Paul, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe that the church is not an event, but a family that you belong to, so we'd love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, restoredtemecula.church, and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
And we begin. My timer doesn't start till now. There we go. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Father. Thank you all for being here. I want to welcome you to our Sunday gathering. If you just arrived, my name is Herrick. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. I'm one of the elders. I'd love to meet you if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. We just finished up last week a series called The Family of Jesus, where we spent several weeks, actually, I think it might have been like 8 messages or so. Basically, the better part of 2 months, we spent talking about, like, what is the church? How does the church operate? How is it structured? And we, if you were here for it, you were with us, and you learned about how the church, the local church, is made up of members, of deacons, of elders, and we unpacked what all that means. Just want to highly encourage you, if you missed any of those messages, to go back and check them out. And there was another element to this, which was this translocal reality, where we have men and women, gifted people outside of this church community who have gifts that invest into this church community to help us grow in maturity. It's a wonderful series. Go check it out if you missed any of it. One of the things I was thinking about this week as I was reflecting on that series, which is now we're transitioning out of that, is that is a beautiful ideal, but it is hard to live up to, isn't it? It is a hard thing to be a member of a local church or to serve a local church in the capacity of a deacon, as a servant, or as an elder, and to have cohesion in those relationships is difficult. Why? Because we experience all kinds of things working this out. We experience trouble, we experience challenges, we experience suffering, we experience just pressure. We experience being humans. I'm a human, you're humans, we are humans, and that means that there's going to be challenges and struggles that we face. And as I was thinking about this last series that we just finished up, really I think there's several things. This is just going to be one of those several things. But I want to share one thing that I think that we really do need if we want to see the ideals of the family of Jesus realized in this community. So I want to invite you, if you've got your Bible, to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't, it'll be up on the slides on the screen. But before we do, will you join me in praying and asking God to help me and to help us to be ready to receive? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that the church is a beautiful, living reality in this world, that your desire is for the church to thrive. Not just this church, but the church in every place, in every nation, in every language, in every tongue, a thriving people that draws the world in, that reveals what you're like, that reveals your goodness. Thank you for the beauty of the church. And I want to acknowledge that the church, as beautiful as it is, it's also, because it's made up of humans, it's broken. And I want to thank you that today I think you've put something on my heart that will be helpful to us as we seek to live out the ideals that I think you're placing before us through your word of what it means to be your people in this world. Would you help me now to communicate clearly? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say? And most of all, would you apply what I'm saying to each individual heart and to us collectively so that we can more and more embody the things that you have called us into, so that we can increasingly become the people that you've made us to be, that we can day by day become who we really are together in such a way that it impacts the entire world, starting here in our households, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and beyond. God, we love you and we thank you. In your name we pray, amen. Okay. So we haven't been in the letter to the Philippians, so a little bit of backstory here for you guys. This is a letter that Paul, the apostle, he was a leader in the early church, he wrote it to a church that he had helped to start. These disciples of Jesus, these followers of Jesus, men and women who are learning to obey Jesus, operate like him, enjoy him, in the city of Philippi, they had got their start because of the apostle Paul and the work that he was doing. And this was a rad church. This was a church that was growing. This was a church that the Apostle Paul took great pride in. This was a church that the Apostle Paul had a lot of affection for. And so he's writing this letter, and they were supporting him. They were financially supporting him as well, and he's in prison. So the Apostle Paul's going through really, really hard things on account of Jesus. He's not a criminal. His crime is he loved Jesus too much, and he was too open about it in a world that couldn't stomach it. That was his crime. And so the Apostle Paul was in prison, but he wrote this letter to strengthen this church that he loved dearly. But what's fascinating if you read this letter is that it's on the one hand, it's full of this affection. And on the other hand, Paul's a realist. Like, he gets that there's also problems. Like, he loves this church, and he also knows that there's issues that need to be sorted out. And so I want to read these words to you. I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 2 to 7. I only sent you guys 2 to 5, so don't worry about those last two verses. I'm just going to read them. The Apostle Paul wrote this. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two names that have fallen out of style in the last 2,000 years. Wonder why? But the name Euodia means success, and the name Syntyche means lucky. This has nothing to do with my message. But interesting names. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So obviously there's something going on between Euodia and Syntyche, and it's well known. So the Apostle Paul felt like it was necessary to actually address it. And then he says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. And that word contended has to do with athletics. Now, if you were in a part of a team, maybe in high school, maybe you are in high school, if you were part of, you know, athletics, this was a teammate. These are teammates, I should say, of the Apostle Paul, which is pretty cool, which means that the Apostle Paul rolled with godly women who were down with Jesus and who helped him build churches and helped him lead churches. So there's this beautiful picture of men and women working together, even going back 2,000 years, a family, brothers and sisters together for this gospel work, along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Oh, you guys got those last two verses. Well done. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These words are pretty familiar if you've been in the church for any period of time, especially those last couple of verses. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, present your requests to God. Beautiful, rich, practical teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to his early disciples. And so, why did I pick this passage? Well, a couple of reasons. One, as I prayed this week about this passage, I really felt like graciousness. Just kept coming to mind, graciousness, graciousness. So that's going to be the main point. The main thing we're going to talk about today is graciousness. But I think that Philippi, the church in Philippi, is not all that unlike our church. The church in Philippi, again, it was a church that was planted, that was growing. There was a lot to be excited about. They actually had generously supported the kingdom of God, like advancing in the world through the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We just announced that we raised $60,000 for a small church. That's a remarkable amount of money. So I see that generosity that permeated the Philippian church here in this community, and well done, by the way. Pretty exciting. There's an earnestness, a desire to see people experience and encounter Jesus. All that, I think, is present here in spades. And so I think we actually have especially one of these aspects in spades as well, which is that sense of like corporate prayer. When the Apostle Paul talks about through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Did you guys know that as a church, we do that all the time? That's what's happening in the prayer room. We're actually presenting our request to God. That's not the only thing that's happening in the prayer room. We're blessing God. We're ministering to him. We're honoring him. We're declaring his worth together as his sons and daughters. But what we're also doing is we're asking God for what we need and what each other needs. So there is a constant and continual offering to God of our needs and presenting those to him. Which, by the way, well done, church. We're doing this. And it's not just in the prayer room, because I know that for some of you, the prayer room is not really an option. You guys are doing this in your gospel communities. There's prayer nights that are taking place consistently and regularly across this valley, where men and women are bringing their requests to God, and young people too. Young people pray as well. So this is happening, and it's happening a lot. And I just want to say, well done. Let's keep going. But there's another aspect to this. It's kind of like if we want to see a peaceful community in which there's harmony, so that the gospel can continue to grow and flourish. We have to put seeds. If you let's just use like seeds as an example. You put seeds in the ground. What do you get over time with water and sunlight? Plants. Thank you. You get plants. You get fruit eventually, hopefully. And so Paul's saying, like, here's some seeds that need to go into the ground if you're going to see, like, a full and rich gospel community. You're going to need the prayer, and you're going to need to present your request to God. That has to be going into the ground continually. But there's one more thing that's required according to this text. Actually, more than one, but I just want to focus in on one thing. He says in verse 5, let your graciousness be known to everyone. That's also got to be sown regularly and consistently. And so when those things are sown regularly and consistently, what we have is peace. And by the way, oftentimes when we as 21st century Westerners, when we think of peace, we think of inside and here, of I feel at peace, which isn't bad, by the way. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't go after that. We should get after that. But typically what the New Testament, it's written to communities. It's written to a collective group of people. And so when they're talking about peace, when the Apostle Paul talks about peace, oftentimes what he's talking about is peace in relationships. So I want to spend the rest of the time that I have looking at two real questions, which is this. Number one, what is graciousness? And number two, what does graciousness look like? What is graciousness? And what does graciousness look like? Again, we're going to have to sow that into the soil if we want to experience the kind of peace that leads to gospel flourishing in our relationships. Graciousness. How many of you know that the New Testament is not actually written in English? It's written in Greek. So there's scholars all around the world who have done their very best to try to translate the words that are written in Greek to our modern English, which, of course, language keeps changing. That's why you have all these different translations. What was really cool once, the King James Version, try reading it now. More challenging, right? These and thys and the whatever. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that modern language needs to keep getting updated regularly to match the language of the land. Here's what's interesting about it. There's Greek words that are really hard to translate. There are words that are just difficult. Like, you just cannot find, like, one word that directly translates into English. You can't find like one English word that perfectly explains the Greek word. And that word that's translated as graciousness is actually one of those words that scholars say, this is a toughie. So you got people that devote their lives to this saying, this is hard. So you know that it's a rich word loaded with meaning. And so I spent entirely too much time this week looking at this word that's translated graciousness, epieikes. It's my best attempt at Greek. I kept saying epieikes. It sounds like yippee-ki-yay after a while after you say it. Epieikai is the noun cognate. Yippee-ki-yay. So epieikes, graciousness. Fascinating. It has this like rich history in some of the most famous thinkers in history, like Aristotle, Plato. These guys were chewing on this word and what it meant. So you can look it up later. I don't recommend that you do unless you, well, I mean, if you want to, I guess you can. But the point is, they had this rich history. And so to try to translate all that and summarize it is very difficult. But I found some quotes, some smarter people than I, that help explain what it means. And it's one of the guys that I was reading, one of the scholars said this. Epieikes always refers to drawing back from the letter of the law to preserve its spirit. Drawing back from the letter of the law to preserve its spirit. Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words says this, that epieikes, what it means is equitable, fair, moderate. And again, we're talking about relationships, right? How we treat each other in relationships. And Paul's saying, be epieikes, let epieikes define you. Be great, let graciousness define you. And it's defined as equitable, fair, moderate, forbearing, not insisting on the letter of the law. It expresses that considerateness that looks, quote, humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. So, as I was thinking and chewing on this, I naturally thought of one person. How many of you guys know Judge Frank Capra? Capra, I think is his name. Not a single one. Great. I'm gonna explain this one. Or Frank Caprio, that's his name. Anybody know? Doesn't help, does it?
Yeah, that's the guy on YouTube, right?
That's the guy on YouTube. That's right. He went viral. What's that, Jason?
Super gracious guy.
Yeah. Yeah. What does he do? He's a judge.
Yeah, he's a judge
Okay, does that help? Does anybody? It's like 85-year-old guy in I think he's in Providence, Rhode Island, and he oversees like a traffic court. And I had a whole video set up, but apparently you can't YouTube here. It goes against the school policy, so no video. So I'm gonna have to describe this. So this guy, Frank Capra, DiCaprio. He's amazing, and he's gotten very well known. He's gone viral because he's a judge, and he's one of those, you know, TV judges. But he's been at it for, I think, for decades. I don't remember the exact number, but it was a long time. He's 80-something now. And what he is known for, and the reason why he's gone viral, and it's funny to hear an 85-year-old guy talking about going viral, but he describes it, and his eyes start to moisten as he talks about why it is he's gone viral. And the way he explains it is way better than this, but I'm gonna do my best, thank you, YouTube, to describe this. And basically, he said that people are just so used to government institutions being cold that when someone who is a representative of government shows that he takes their situation into account, it just blows their mind. It blows people's minds. And so what you'll see is you'll see him, and people will come into his court. I saw one once. It was a 96-year-old man. 96. And this is, again, this is like a traffic court, so he's getting a traffic ticket when you're 96. Which is like, okay, the guy's driving at 96. Which, by the way, I may not make it. I'm not sure. The way I'm going, I'm not clear on whether I'll make it or not to 96. But hopefully by then I won't be driving. I won't need to be driving. That's an aside. Depending on what side of the family I'm hoping, what doesn't matter. 96 years old. And he's like, the judge is like, tell me more. Tell me more about like your, why are you driving? And the man is kind of like, I'm very careful with my driving. So he starts explaining it. And so he gets into it. As it turns out, the man is 96. The reason he's driving, he only drives when he needs to. The reason he's driving is because he has a 63-year-old son who's handicapped, and he can't drive himself. So this man who's 96, who got this ticket, which if you've gotten traffic tickets before, expensive. And if you're a 96, you're probably not working, although who knows with this guy. You're probably on a very limited income, probably don't make a lot of money, you don't have a lot. And so a traffic ticket could be something that really upsets or disrupts your budget for the month. And he's taking care of a son who can't really take care of himself. So this is a very loving father. And so Judge Frank Capra, DiCaprio, he looks at him, you know, kind of like dad to dad, father to father, and just like, I'm dismissing this. And he does things like that regularly. Now, does that mean that he doesn't care about rules? No, he's a judge. He's been a judge for decades. He cares about the law. But he understands, ultimately, that there's a way to look humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. Right? And some of you in this room, I know that you are amazing at this. That you look at a case, you look at a situation, you're like, there's more to this. Not in a suspicious way, by the way. In a way that's kind of like, there's more to this. Let's slow down a bit here. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's not be hasty. I got a slide. I.H. Marshall describes three aspects of graciousness this way, which I think is fascinating. If you're a note taker, write these down and chew on these this week. I.H. Marshall was a British New Testament scholar. He taught in the UK, taught New Testament in the UK. And he described it this way, which I thought was just wonderful. He described that epiekeis, graciousness, as being charitable towards others' faults. Merciful in his or her judgment of other people's failings. And taking their whole situation into account. By the way, if you're ever in the middle of a dispute, you want this, right? Everybody wants this. It's much harder, though, to actually press into it. So what I'm not saying is turning a blind eye. I'm not talking about pretending that nothing happened. I'm certainly not talking about sweeping things under the rug, because if you know anything about the Bible, you know that that's not what God does. He doesn't sweep stuff under the rug. In fact, last week I was reading 2 Samuel, which is full. It's like David and just David and more David. And so that's a roller coaster, by the way, of emotions. If you want the Bible, if you're like bored by the Bible, just turn over to 2 Samuel. And so David is this remarkable person who's also completely and entirely human. And so David, he has these great moments where he really trusts the Lord and God blesses him and takes care of him and protects him. And then David has these moments where he completely loses sight of who God is and runs away from him. So one of those moments is the famous incident with Bathsheba, where he takes her, a woman who is not his wife, and he takes her, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, has her husband killed, mob style. He's like a mob boss.
Uriah.
And Uriah whacked. Uriah was sleeping with the fishes by the end of the time that David got done with him, right? And so that's a Godfather reference for those of you. It's cool. The time will come for you to watch The Godfather. But you know what's fascinating about the way the Lord responded to David? David screwed up royally. Not only did David screw up royally, he was royal. So it was public. And so it reflected really badly on who? The Lord. Thank you. Yeah, this is interactive. You guys feel free to, when I ask questions, I'm not good at just asking rhetorical questions that I usually am at looking for an answer. Sometimes I'm looking for help because I'm like, I don't know. You tell me. And so David sleeps with someone who's not his wife, takes advantage of her, kills that woman's husband, tries to cover it up, and then the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to him, and Nathan the prophet has this wild, just read 2 Samuel, just do it. I can't even do it justice. He has this moment where he's like, you're that man, David. And David comes to a realization that he's guilty, he's wrong, he's turned his back on the Lord, and he's messed up his life. If you've ever been in that kind of space before, like, this is serious. You'd make a decision that you can't undo, that you can't change. And so what ends up happening to David, what ends up being his experience of the Lord, is the Lord does two things. Number one, the Lord through the prophet says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. David was sincere in his repentance, and the Lord pardoned him. But what ended up also happening was that the Lord left some really serious consequences in David's life. And if you read the rest of the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. His sons, his family really suffered because of his choices. So God doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't pretend that things don't happen. He doesn't sweep things under the rug. That would go against his character. So what is graciousness at the end of the day? And I've got a definition for you. Graciousness is to be big-hearted. And you're like, what scholar said that? None. This one? But again, I spent a lot of time reading all these different things, and I'm like, I think big-hearted does the trick. Charitable, merciful, taking their whole situation into account. Not sweeping things under the rug, but also not marked by harshness, bitterness, unforgiveness. That's not the way. To be gracious, one scholar used the word magnanimous. which I like. That's a fun word to say. Try saying that five times fast. Magnanimous. I'm an English language learner, and so sometimes words really tickle me. And magnanimous is one of those where I'm like, huh, me gusta, you know? Magnanimous. And so, but magnanimous is kind of a big word. It almost sounds pompous and pretentious, if that makes sense. It's not. It just means big-hearted. So to be gracious is to be big-hearted and to remain big-hearted towards people, especially those who irritate you. One of the scholars, Gordon Fee, talks about people who make your life miserable. It's remaining big-hearted against people, towards people that make your life miserable. That's what this is talking about. What is graciousness? It means to be big-hearted. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in your life towards whom your heart has shrunk three sizes like the Grinch? Is there anybody who you disagree with or are at odds with today? Potentially. And maybe you don't actually understand their whole situation. Man, is there anybody whose faults and failures are getting on your nerves? By the way, this could be your children, this could be your parents, this could be your neighbor, this could be anybody, this could be a coworker, it could be somebody on your kid's sports team. I mean, it doesn't matter. What's fascinating about what Paul says to this church is he says, let your graciousness be known to everybody, all. And so the commentators pick up on that and they're like, hey, he might be talking about like outsiders, actually. He might be talking about outsiders, which is a remarkable thing. And if you go back to that example of Judge DiCaprio, the judge in Rhode Island, Providence, I believe, is in Rhode Island. It's one of those states, man, where there's not a lot in Rhode Island, but he's a big fish in a small pond. And so, doesn't matter. The judge, one of the things that really gets me about him is that he takes the time to get to understand people and he shows them, in a sense, what true justice is. Are there people for whom you might be like be looking at what's wrong, what they're doing wrong, but not looking at who they are in the middle of the situation and what they're going through? Who might you show mercy in your judgment towards? How might you show mercy in your judgment of their failings? Okay, let's go to the second thing we're going to talk about today, which is what does graciousness look like? What does graciousness look like? I want to invite you, if there's somebody that's coming to mind, to keep them in mind for the rest of the message, okay? Okay, so quote number one, if we can put that up, Ralph Martin in his commentary on Philippians, he said that graciousness in this context is the best English equivalent. Again, this is a hard word to translate, so you're going to see it translated in different ways, depending on the context that you're, the translation you're reading, or even the context in which the word is used, because it's used in other places in the New Testament. It's even used in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. So you're going to see that word translated differently. And so he's talking about this particular context here. And what he says is that perhaps graciousness is the best equivalent in English, in the context here. It is to be the spirit of willingness to yield under trial, which shows itself in a refusal to retaliate when attacked. Okay. So scholars note, I like bullet points and kind of summaries. So here's a summary of what scholars note the graciousness in this context looks like. The refusal to retaliate when attacked. That's what Ralph Martin said. But there's more. We can throw up that slide if you guys have it. It's also a willingness to remain self-controlled when wronged. There it is. Thank you. It's patience to endure injustice, mistreatment, or disgrace. There's hard things going on in Philippi. There's some level of breakdown in the community. They're still doing gospel work. They're still doing good gospel work. They're still showing generosity, but there's breakdowns. And so Paul writes this to them, and he's encouraging them to endure. Now, if you're anything like me, as I've spent some time, I've had the privilege and the benefit of spending some time this week thinking about this stuff. And here's what I found out. I love to retaliate when I'm attacked. Anybody else? There's a little mafioso in here. I kind of like the idea of sending someone to a watery death, if that makes sense, when they wrong me. I don't. Yeah. I just want to let that hang for a minute. When I was a kid, I loved punching people. Like, loved it. Granted, I didn't do it unless I was provoked. But I remember I went to a birthday party. I was born in Puerto Rico, raised there, moved to Orange County when I was little. And when I was at a friend's birthday party, a neighbor's birthday party, really, it was at the mayor of my hometown, Mayagüez. You can look it up. You don't need to. It's Nazareth in Puerto Rico, essentially. It's like, it's a nothing town. But the mayor was there, and it was at his house. And so one of the little boys in the party said something I didn't like. So what did I do? I stopped him. It was a birthday party. So very deep down within me, I'm that kid that you've all probably had at your parties that starts fights or ends them. I prefer to end them, but I'll start them if I need to, if necessary. Okay, that's what's in here. When I was in seventh grade, I got picked on. This was very rare, actually. I feel like as I've reflected on my life, I'm blown away at like how well, as an outsider, I've been treated here in the States. But I had two instances where I wasn't because of my ethnicity, because I'm different. One of them was very small, like a passing comment. The second one was bigger. And the second one was kids putting like rice and beans in my desk so that when I'd open it, they'd all laugh. That happened in seventh grade, which, by the way, seventh graders, young people, you have my deepest heartfelt sympathy for the things you go through at that age, because that is not easy. Seventh grade, everyone's insecure, everyone's trying to flex, and then kids do stuff like this that they regret later, which, of course, the person who did this did regret later and apologized, which was to his credit. But what did I do? I ended up fracturing a kid's wrist just out of pure anger. Like, this kind of got going, and a kid knocked my lunch over thinking it was funny, and I was like, you think that's funny? And I fractured his wrist. I had a big growth spurt when I was 12. So I was this size at that age, essentially. Subtract 40 pounds, and that was me. Why do I tell you these stories? I'm just telling you these stories because I know what I'm like apart from the grace of God. I love to retaliate when I'm attacked. I have a little bit of that Lamech spirit. If you read the Old Testament, if you read early on, there's this guy, Lamech, who's doing some wild stuff. He's actually the first dude that took on multiple wives, which, by the way, when you read the Bible, not everything that's in there God sanctions, but it does describe it for you. Having multiple wives is one of those things. It was a cultural practice, not one that God sanctioned. This was the first dude who took multiple wives, and he retaliated against somebody who had hurt him by killing him. And then he said, if God is going to avenge Cain, he's going to avenge me seven times, basically saying, like, I'm the be all, the end all. Like, I will take justice to the nth degree, and I'm going to invoke the name of the Lord to do it. I have that in me by nature. I don't remain self-controlled when wronged. By nature, I want to end that threat as quickly as possible. I want to take that person out. Now, you're like, ooh, this guy's an elder. I thought, doesn't the Bible have something to say about this? Yes. Yes, I'm changing. I no longer punch people. Just when, you know, when they wrong me. That would be hashtag disqualifying. That would not comport with the Family of God series that we just did, two messages on elders. Right? And there's no one that I'm aware of that's sleeping with the fishes because I put them there at this point. Okay? My point being that I really didn't believe that God was good. And so I had to reestablish it, goodness myself, or safety, better yet. Typically, when I would react like that, it was because I felt unsafe or I felt disrespected, and so I let him have it so that I could feel safe again or that I could feel like no one's going to mess with me. Here's the reality. When I retaliate, especially when I'm attacked, when I display harshness, something's going on deep within my soul. Quote number two, if you guys don't mind throwing it up, I think explains this beautifully. It's going to be great. Do you have it? Did I send it to you guys? Okay, I'll just read it. Quote number two says this: harshness to others, which is the opposite of graciousness. So sometimes it's helpful to define things by what they aren't. And so harshness is the opposite of graciousness, would be taking into our own hands prematurely the Lord's exclusive prerogative of judging. So provoking God to judge us by the strict law, according to James chapter 2. There's some scholars that wrote that in light of this passage. What I recognize in my life is the reason that I respond harshly to people, the reason that I felt the need to enforce law and order with my fists, as it were, is because I actually didn't believe that there was going to be justice in the end. I believe I had to take it into my own hands. And I better establish it right quick. I didn't believe that the Lord was near. That's what Paul says, right? Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Now, the Lord is near can mean different things, right? There's a sense in which the Lord is near could very well just be like a reminder, hey, he's coming back, which is true. He is coming back. That's the Christian hope. That's the Christian faith. We're waiting for that day, that glorious day when Jesus returns. And what that means is that there's going to be a vindication for God's people. Vindication, by that I mean that there's going to be a moment when all the wrongs are going to be made right. When those who have suffered patiently and endured and have done the work of graciousness will be shown by God to be in the right with him. That's going to happen. That's the Lord is near, he's coming back, but it also means he's near and he's watching. And we don't need to do his job for him. And that's the thing that I'm learning now in life. I often have thought I need to do God's job for him and take justice into my own hands. And it looks like retaliating. Now, as I get older, it's no longer, these fists don't actually move as quick as they used to. They're a little bit slower. Not that I would use them again. I'm an elder. But do you see what I'm saying? Like, I no longer can, I can't, you know. You guys don't know what I'm saying. My point is that I'm no longer using my fists, but I can use my words. I can do things to retaliate when I feel wronged. And I really do feel this clarity in my own thinking that is, when I do that, that is connected to me not believing that the Lord will make all wrongs right one day. And it's a complete, I forget, like what I'm really like. That I need graciousness too. So what does graciousness look like? So this is point number two, if you're taking notes. I think it means to be responsive and not reactive in relationships. I think it means to be responsive and not reactive in relationships. What do I mean by that? I took some notes. I often think about Jesus when I'm thinking about Jesus and Jesus stuff, discipleship. And so you may feel a little bit of a tension here. And I felt a little bit of a tension here because I was like, man, there are these moments when Jesus doesn't really respond. Like when he's on his trial. When he's going through like the lowest moment of his life, like he doesn't really respond. Sometimes he just says that he stays silent. But here's the crazy part. Even amidst that circumstance, did you know that Jesus was responding? When he's unjustly arrested, when he's falsely tried, when he's going through that whole process, which he knows is going to end on a Roman execution rack as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, somebody slaps Jesus. You guys know this story? I think it's in John 17. Somebody just slaps the guy, the Lord. Somebody slaps him. And I don't know about you, but again, this is where I think all of us could probably connect a little bit with what I was saying. Somebody slaps you, you probably slap them back, right? Or it's going to be like a very, very tempting to do so. Jesus doesn't do that. He pauses and he thinks and then he formulates a response. And he tells them like, hey, if I did something wrong, show me the wrong. If I didn't, why did you strike me? But did you notice that that's responsive, not reactive? Reactive would look like responding in like kind, returning fire with fire, which means just being human. Reactive means just human. This is what we do. But Jesus wasn't, he was human, but he wasn't human in that sense. Let me say that again, because that could be borderline heresy. He was human, but he wasn't sinful. There, can we get behind that one? Thank you. He was human, he wasn't sinful. And so he was not reactive. And what do I mean by reactive? I mean instinctive, this kind of instinctive emotional response that's impulsive, that may be influenced by our past or even our fears. So Jesus didn't have that kind of a reactive response when he was under pressure or when he felt wronged or when things were going poorly for him. He was thoughtful, he was deliberate, he was considerate. And did you notice he was actually constructive to try to find a solution? He was like, hey, if I did something wrong, show me. If I didn't, can we not do that? Can we not dishonor our humanity in that way? Can you not dishonor the image of God in me? I don't want to do that to you. So here's what I want you guys to take away from this. As you get to know grace, you show grace. As you get to know grace, you show grace. I was recently with one of my kids, and we went through a transition from like one bedroom to two. That's not true. We went from two bedrooms to two, but we shuffled kids around because we've got two girls and a boy. And so we shuffle things around as they get older. It just gets, you know, gets harder. Kids aren't very self-aware. It's like, hey, man, you should probably cover up. And this is not a thing yet. I don't know. When does that become a thing? I'm not sure. I don't remember from my own life. But we're not there yet. That's what I'm clear on. And so we moved them, you know, rooms. And if you remember what it's like to be a kid, which, by the way, I don't, which is telling you a lot about how I parent sometimes, which is not great. This is for me too. This isn't just for relationships in the church. It's not just for relationships in the world. It's for relationships in the home. I forget what it's like to be a kid. And I don't remember sometimes just how frightening it can be to move into your own room, right? And so that first night, I was irritated, because there was a lot of fear and a lot of like, I don't want to do, a lot of resistance to the change. Just by the way, I'm realizing everyone resists change, including me. It's a part of life. We like things the way they are. We like homeostasis. If we're on a seesaw, we're looking for this. And so sometimes when things get out of balance, we pull back and pull harder. So there was a pulling back and a pulling harder in my home, which I didn't like, because that meant I don't have free time to myself. It means I'm going to bed later. Any parent been in this space before? You probably have. If you're not a parent, I think you could probably understand what I'm saying. Things can happen that are irritating and frustrating. And my initial response is just, get on with it. Let's move on. Stay in that room. Be a man. This isn't great. This is not great. The little mob boss in me starts to want to come out, right? And so we had a rough one. That night was not great. The next day, things start to pick up again. But in the interim, what ended up happening was I started thinking, and I started to realize like, ooh, the way that I showed up there was irritated and frustrated, and I'm pretty sure that's not the way of Jesus. Oh, and I think I'm a disciple. Oh, by the way, I'm an elder. I should probably be an example or setting an example or something in these situations, right? So As I'm thinking about it, I'm like, okay, I didn't handle that in the best way. Well, guess what happened the next night? The same opportunity showed up. Round two, which, by the way, Sometimes Groundhog Day is actually a sign of the grace of God in your life, in my life, because he wants us. By the way, if you don't know what Groundhog Day is, 1994, classic, Bill Murray. Check it out. I think it's mostly, actually can't say that for sure. I'm not sure if I can recommend it. Let me retract that. I don't know. It's just a movie. Okay, where the guy keeps experiencing the same day over and over and over again. Like literally, the same thing. But it's his opportunity to finally get it right, as it were. And I feel like the Lord, you know, it's kind of like one of these, like, here you go. Take two. Take two, buddy. And I was like, all right. Lord, help me. This time I actually asked for help, which is the second part of what Paul was teaching, like ask for, pray and ask, petition, ask him for help. And so I actually did that this time, which I didn't do the first time. And then my daughter comes in and she's like, read us this Bible story, which doesn't happen all the time. So I'm like, okay, cool. What is it? And it's a story about demoniacs that Jesus encounters, which of course, that's exactly the story you want to read to a kid who's frightened of his, you know, of what's under the bed. So I was like, oh, okay, well, let's roll with it. And so as I start telling this story, if you don't know the story, I can't get into it right now for the sake of time, but Jesus encounters, I'm going to tell you. I literally just said I can't get into it, and I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm trying to land the plane. Jesus actually has this moment where he encounters these demoniacs, these people who are demonized, not just by one or two, by a legion of demons. We're talking like the equivalent of like a Roman, like a huge number of soldiers. It's like that many demons living in a person or a couple people. Can you imagine what that would be like? Yes. So Jesus encounters them. And you know what's interesting? And this is, here's what got me as I was reading the story to my kids. It's particularly this one of my kids that's really frightened. Do you know what it says about the demoniacs? These guys that had, you know, thousands of demons in them? It says that they were scared. They were scared of Jesus. And I was like, oh, oh, oh. And then from there, it became clear. It became like a, hey, so do you want to be scared of, you know, evil? Or do you want to respect the higher authority that the evil is scared of? And that, for whatever reason, really changed things. I'm not telling you that it's always going to be like this because it's not. But it was one of those moments where very clearly my irritation, my frustration, not even at sin, it was just weakness. It wasn't even like weakness. It was just like it was just a lack of formation in an area, drew out the worst in me. But then in the very next moment, as I invite the Lord into it, as I prioritize seeking graciousness, understanding, and remembering, what's it like to be a kid? God provided an answer, and that night was peace in our household. That night was legit peace in our household. And so the last thing I did was like, you know, I'm not going to sit in your room because I struggle with like being in their room at night, because then I'm like, then you're going to wake up in the middle of the night and then be like, where's mom and dad? Oh no, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. They're in their own room. Now I have to enter mom and dad's bed. And if I had back problems for years, and now I'm thinking it's mostly because of that. I think it's just kids, like, you know, doing that. Poke me in the eye. She didn't know that's a wrestling move. But I was like, hey, I'm not going to stay in your room, but I'll stay outside your door because you have a shepherd who stands at the door watching over his sheep at night. So you don't have to worry about wolves, because Jesus is your shepherd who's looking out for you. And again, it went from irritation and frustration to a moment to actually embody and demonstrate the grace of God to a person in my life who was struggling, who was irritating me. And that irritation actually dissolved. It genuinely dissolved. Because I experienced grace, I was able to show it. Okay? So here's the last thing I want to leave, and then we're gonna go into a time of response. Graciousness is so critical. It's so important. I started this by saying that as a church, we're going to have a hard time growing up into our ideals if we don't have what I was going to talk about today. That's graciousness. Graciousness frees us to grow into our values and impact the world. We have a value of family, of being a family. And graciousness frees us to grow into a healthy family. Not just in the relationships in here, those are really important, but also in the relationships in the world. And what I have found is that there's going to be no shortage of opportunities to grow irritated and frustrated with people. It's just like, if you ever think you get past it, Tuesday's coming. And so what we're talking about here is remaining big-hearted, not reactive, but responsive, and showing grace under the pressures and the trials of life. So I'm going to invite you to stand up. I'm going to call the band up. And I want to just finish with Jesus. Jesus demonstrated graciousness. Did you know that, like, the biggest sinner in the room is me? And is, as we get to know ourselves, it's you? Everybody is the biggest sinner in the room. Actually, humanity has fallen short of what we were created to be. And so Jesus, when he stepped into our world, he did so graciously. And that word gracious, it actually, one of the big main things it means is forgiving. In the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that word epiakes, that's translated as graciousness, the way it's translated there is forgiving. So Paul was keying in on something because he read his Greek Old Testament. He's keying in on the fact that those who have been forgiven will forgive. Those who have experienced deep and radical mercy will show mercy. Those who understand that Jesus left his throne and entered our world to serve us will be the kind of folks who leave our high places, as it were, of being over people and get down alongside people and get to know them and understand them, even as they're making life miserable for us. It's Gordon Fee's words, which I think are so on point. In the midst of the present adversity, the Lord, and I'm quoting, to whom we belong, has graciously set us free for joy, always. At the same time, others should know us for our gentle forbearance towards one another, our patience, and toward all, including those who are currently making life miserable. Gordon Fee. And the only way that we can grow in this is if we realize that we made life really difficult for Jesus and that he shows no resentment towards us. He showed up in this mess, and he made something beautiful out of it. He is making something beautiful out of it. It's not yet what it will be. By the way, hopefully that's good news, because you're not yet what you will be, and I'm not yet what I will be, and yet he still shows mercy. And it's because of that we get to show mercy to each other. So I just want to ask you a question before we go into a time of singing. Man, like, as you listen to the words miserable, currently making life miserable, is there someone that's currently making your life miserable? And again, it could be anybody. Could be a child, could be a parent, could be a coworker, it doesn't matter. Or anybody that has made your life miserable in the past. Ask God, what do you want me to do? Just ask him. Let's take a second. 30 seconds. You and the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I pursue graciousness in this relationship today, tomorrow, this week? Take a minute. Ask him. Life gives you and I lots of reasons to be tired and bitter. Jesus gives us better reasons not to be. Father, we thank you for the graciousness that's been revealed in your Son. We thank you that he is the gracious one. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus, the gracious, by the graciousness of Jesus, he related to other people. He knew that it was because he had been shown mercy and kindness and forgiveness and undeserved favor and understanding. It's because Jesus came down to earth to identify with us, to rescue us and restore us. It's because of those reasons that Paul was gracious and desired to be gracious, because he was a normal guy too, who had his own struggles. And so would it be for us, Father, that we would look at Jesus, and as we behold him, as we grow up into maturity, as we look at him and learn what he's like and experience his grace and even cry out to him and experience him delivering us, that we would move towards one another with ever-increasing graciousness. I thank you for the graciousness that's already present in this room. Without it, we wouldn't be here as a church. And I thank you for that. And I also know that as we move forward, we're going to need it again and again and again, so that we don't get stuck. And so I pray for each of us, starting with me, that you would help me and each of us to see what it is that you want us to do, to be able to step into the graciousness that you've called us to, remembering who is near, remembering who we represent, remembering who's coming one day to make all things right, and remembering the grace and mercy he's shown us. Thank you, Father. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.